Well, what a joy it is to be able to sing creeds of what we believe as a reminder of the truth that brings us together, right? Amen. Our commonality is very rarely in the church because of our backgrounds and more so because of the truth that we believe. And that's the way God wanted his church to be. Turn, if you would, to Hosea chapter 4, if you have not yet. And we will continue our journey through this wonderful book. And if I can say, it is a great book. Even though some of you may feel like it's all dark and judgment and negativity, it is still a good book because it came from the mouth of God.
Amen.
And every word that comes from the mouth of God is good.
Amen.
Well, let me pray for this morning. Father, just teach us what you want us to know from this wonderful, these wonderful words that came ultimately from your mind, out of your mouth, through the Holy Spirit, to the mouth of Hosea to speak, and then later collected. Father, what a joy it is to know that you would preserve your word all through the centuries for our sake, so that we may learn and know how we can please you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
It's interesting that those of you who are parents, you can never ultimately bring accusations to your child, right, that your child may have done or disobeyed something that you said. You can never bring accusations against your children as a commitment to your own character, can you? You can't really say ultimately, you're wrong, and you're wrong because look at me. Court systems should not accuse the guilty as a commitment to their own law system. Because even law systems can have error in them. They're not perfect. Our founding fathers knew that. That's why they did the best they could to develop a law system that was based upon Scripture. And many of the principles in our law system are found in Scripture. In other words, what they're doing is they're not really saying you need to follow this law because we had the wisdom to develop this. They're saying, no, we have a higher authority that we need to follow. Same with parents. You tell your kid that they're doing something wrong not because of your own goodness or your own character that you think they might need to follow, but because of God's character. They need to follow God ultimately. See, but when God comes and brings accusations against people, it's always as a commitment to his own holiness. You are guilty because this is who I am in my being. And he does so than to bring repentance. That's our big idea or main point this morning. God's accusations are a commitment to his holiness to bring repentance. To bring repentance. Just kind of as introduction this morning, I want to review with you kind of where we're at. Chapters 1 through 3 is one unit in the book of Hosea. Chapters 4 through 14 is the second unit in the book of Hosea. Okay, so we have two units to this book, okay? We finished the first unit, we're starting the second unit. Chapter 2, remember last week, had the outline of accusation, judgment, and then restoration. Okay, those are the three points that we followed, okay? And what you're going to see is in chapters 4 through 14, you're going to see that same outline in two different cycles, okay? So, to give you an example, chapters 4 through 8 are accusations. Chapters 9 and 10 is judgment. Chapter 11 is restoration. Then we start all over again. Chapter 12 is accusation. Chapter 13 is judgment. And chapter 14 is restoration. Now, I had an idea that you guys probably did not want six sermons on six chapters on accusation, right? So what I decided to do was just take these themes throughout the rest of the book. So we're going to take a sermon on accusation this morning, and then we'll take part two of accusation next week, and then judgment, and then restoration. So we don't have so much repetition, because I know you guys are loving the judgment in this book. I can tell as we go through the book of Hosea. So we're going to focus on accusation, okay, chapters 4 through 8, okay, and then we're going to hit chapter 12 a little bit, okay, but we're going to focus primarily on accusations against the people. Next week is going to be accusations against the leadership, okay, and we can develop different application out through those two different ideas, accusations against people in general, and then accusations against leadership, okay? So we're going to be jumping around a bit this morning. Now, the reason accusations are so important between God and Israel is because of the nature of their relationship. You must get this. They are in a covenant with God. And because they are in a covenant with God, when one breaks the covenant, what happens? The charge naturally follows, right? So Israel is guilty, and so here in chapter 4 comes the charges. Okay? Technically, chapters 4 through 8 are all charges or accusations against Israel. And he goes back and forth between the people and the leadership. We're just going to focus on the people this morning. So let's look at this. What's the summary of the accusations? Well, verse 1 gives us a summary. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. So the Lord has a controversy against Israel. This is not just a problem. You have to understand that. This is not just, oh, God wants to address a problem. I should probably stop drinking coffee on Sunday morning. It's not good for speaking, so I have to drink water. But if I don't drink coffee, then I get sleepy in the morning. It's a problem, and I haven't figured out the solution yet. So just forgive me as I drink water throughout. But God doesn't just have a problem with Israel. God is coming and bringing, and I feel like John was kind of with me this week in my study a little bit in his prayer. His prayer honed in on this. It was amazing. He's bringing a lawsuit against them. That's what he's bringing. That's what the word controversy here has in the background. It is, God is bringing a lawsuit from heaven's court. And you know there is a big problem when God has to come down and bring court orders against his people. Okay? God had to come down in the book of Genesis, if you remember, with Babel. It says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. When God has to come down, metaphorically speaking, using anthropomorphic language, there is a problem, a massive problem going on. There is a big issue in the land. See, normally humans in our day want to bring their own charges against God. Do they not? They accuse God of something they think he did or did not do, or this is unfair, or why did you do this or allow this to happen, God? But every time humans bring accusations against God, they're always unjust. They're never just accusations. Because God is perfect. And God is holy. And God never does anything wrong. Even when he lets humans have fun in their sin, so to speak, and rebel, and if he doesn't stop it immediately, he's not wrong per se. Because God will bring justice one day. But see, when God brings charges against people, he's always right. Always. Verse 2, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. It's the basic overview of the charge. That is, there's no, the first two words there, faithfulness and steadfast love, referred to loyalty to the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. There is no covenant law with or covenant love with the people. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually translates those two Hebrew words, faithfulness and steadfast love, as truth and mercy. But that misses the mark. I don't think it's completely accurate. Which is why we always go back to the original text. These two words together, faithfulness and steadfast love in Hebrew, don't just get at abstract ideas of truth and mercy, but they get at the specific covenant that God made with Israel. They are guilty not just because there's isn't like truth in the land and they're not committed. No, they broke the covenant. And that matters. Because all the way back in Exodus, they said, we will follow this. That's what Israel said. God kept his part of the covenant up. Israel did not keep theirs. They are not loyal to Yahweh, their God. That's the problem here. Not just they don't love truth, but they are not loyal to Yahweh, their God. Chapter 6, verse 4 says, their love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. That is to say, they wake up in the morning with love for God, and immediately it just evaporates. It's gone. There is no loyal love because they have no knowledge of God. They have no knowledge of God because they have chosen to forget the law of God. Chapter 4, verse 6, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. This is a big deal to God. Because in chapter 6, verse 6, God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." More than anything, God does not want their once a week offering, or maybe even their daily offering, and then they go off and do whatever they want. No, he wants their whole soul, their whole will, all their intentions, all their plans, all their life. That's what he wants. So it is with us. He does not just want our once a week gathering on Sunday morning where we sing and hear the word, but he wants all of our heart's intentions. He wants all of our longings. He wants all of our plans. He wants your loyalty every minute of your time and every breath of your life. And when he has that, he knows he will have Sunday morning or all day Sunday. He will have your commitment to his church. Romans 10 says that we must confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He gets everything. Notice the moral charges he has against them in chapter 4, verse 2. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Oh my goodness, Israel is sunk in moral depravity like a person sinking in quicksand. Swearing, what does that mean? Well, foolish speech, false promises is what that is getting at. Lying, I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Murder, taking human life unlawfully. Stealing. In those days, this probably refers to taking other people's property, kind of like Jezebel did with Naboth's vineyard. And adultery. Spiritual and physical adultery. Verse 13 mentions sacrifices on the tops of mountains. Verse 14 of chapter 4 here mentions men going aside with prostitutes and sacrificing with cult prostitutes. All these things are like an infection that has burst or broken out in the land, verse 2. The idea behind break all bounds, it's like an infection that just goes wild. And the land mourns, verse 3, because of it. The creation itself is in anguish. And all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. There is a symbiotic relationship for Israel between them and God and the land. When they sin, they infect the land. And so now God takes away the blessings of the land. God's accusations are really, though, a commitment to his own holiness. God is calling them out because he expects them to be holy and fully committed to him, practicing purity in their life. God wants total and utter faithfulness. You know, the death penalty is probably the most severe penalty in our country. If there's a greater penalty, let me know after. But aside from murder, which I think that's pretty obvious that should get the death penalty, and I know that doesn't always happen in our country, and our country is far from perfect. Do you know what crime can get the penalty in addition to murder? Treason. Espionage. Why? Because it is the highest form of betrayal for a country. So my question is this. If a country wants this much faithfulness, how much more do you think the eternal God of the universe wants faithfulness? Right? We are not born faithful. We are born unfaithful to our Creator. We are born with hearts that turn to our own way like sheep veering off from the pack. But even in Christianity, there is a sense of covenant faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "The one who perseveres to the end will be saved." Matthew 24:13. You and I are called to be faithful to Jesus over everyone else and everything else. Jesus must be the apex of our lives. He must be the highest aim, the goal of our lives. Amen. It's a high calling. That's why Jesus told the disciples, if you're going to follow me, you have to count the cost. Because this is everything. I get priority over your family. I get priority over your country. I get priority over your job. I get priority over all your stuff. And the beautiful heart is that in the new covenant, God gives that heart. And when we come to Christ, he gives that heart so that we can be totally faithful. He doesn't expect you to do it on your own, but he does spiritual surgery to give you a new heart so that you can be faithful to him. Doesn't mean you won't sin, but in some sense, you'll be like David, that when you sin, you will come in repentance and you will mourn, but you will be faithful to Christ. Now, let's look at the evidence of the accusations. Any accusation is meaningless without the proof. So what is the evidence of such claims? So the evidence of the accusations. Chapter 4, start in verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. My goodness, the evidence is just building itself, is it not? The evidence is all over the land. There are all kinds of idol figurines, verse 12, made of wood and probably other material as well. When we look at the other books of the Old Testament, metal and so forth. Chapter 4, verse 17 here actually says that Ephraim is joined to idols, referring to the northern kingdom. Israel has allied themselves to these idols. They depend on them for protection. That image, the image of the word joined there in 4:17 has to do with two nations joining forces in battle. This is how tight they are with the idols. Another piece of evidence is the altars where sacrifices happened, verse 13. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains. 1 and 2 Kings calls these places high places. What are these high places? Well, there's two, I think it refers to two things. One, Canaanite altars on high hills that were left by Joshua and the Israelites when they came into the land. In other words, they didn't get rid of them. They didn't smash them. They didn't smash the pagan altars that were on these high hills. They kept them. And second, Israel went about building altars on high hills themselves. For example, Solomon built a shrine and a temple for Chemosh, a male god of Moab. And he also built a shrine for Molech, a male god of Ammon, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, at the request of his foreign wives. At these altars, there were religious forms of worship that included prostitutes. Notice the details of verse 14 without going overboard, but God states it as it is. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. That is, men were going off with other women just for fun in one way, and then in a different way, they were going off with other women for religious ceremonies. Notice the main point, though. He says, God will punish the men, but not the women. Do you see that in verse 14? How is that? Oh, is it okay for the women to sin and not the men? No, that's not what Hosea or God has in mind. The crucial point is this. The men will be punished rather than their daughters and wives because as the head of the families, they were encouraging them in it. The grotesque, sinful state of the nation falls on the men because the women were following the men in these twisted, perverted sexual practices. You know, usually the spiritual state of the family is seen in the spiritual state of the husband, generally speaking. If you can see the spiritual state of the husband, that usually will tell you the spiritual state of the family. Now again, that's not perfect. I'm not saying there aren't marriages that have trouble where the husband's been faithful to Christ and the wife hasn't, and the family still stayed together, but that's just usually how it is because the man, God designed the man to be the leader, the head, and so he has a natural authority there. In creation, that's how God designed it, with Adam as the head of over Eve. So that means, husbands, you must lead the spiritual dimension of your families by being godly yourself in your plans and in your disciplines. Have good discipline for your own private life so that you can have good disciplines for your family life. This is important for the young people as well, who may not be married yet. This is why you must marry in the Lord. If you do not marry in the Lord, that is marry another Christian. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you're only asking heartache for yourself. Because there will be a division in your family. I know we have people in this church that have a division in their family like that, where one spouse is saved and the other is not. Ask them, seek them out. How has it been? Let them tell you. It's not good. And it's not always their fault. Sometimes someone comes to the Lord later in life. But that still doesn't make the division difficult or hard. Now, a final piece of evidence is the aberrant bloodshed. Chapter 6, flip over to chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Notice this. Gilead is a city of evildoers, verse 8, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. Wow. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, bloodshed follows bloodshed, emphasizes the continual cycle of violence and killing, like that of, remember, Jehu I mentioned, who went beyond the Lord's commands in his assassinations. See, even those who are supposed to be spiritually mature and following God's law, they've become men of violence, the priests. This is crazy. They murder continuously. The priests have become like a band of robbers who lie in wait. My goodness. You know, a nation has hit a new low when those who are supposed to be your spiritual helpers are now murdering as well. So the evidence is just caked on in heaven's court. In regards to the evidence, though, what God does in his accusations with Israel is he's going to incorporate a very interesting analogy. There's all kinds of analogies throughout the book of Hosea, but go to chapter 12, you'll see one very interesting analogy. In order to help Israel understand what they're doing, Hosea, or God, takes them back in their history. Remember Jacob and Esau, they were twins, right? Back in Genesis, Esau came out first. Esau comes out first, and then Jacob comes out, but Jacob comes out what? Grasping the heel of Esau, right? And we know Jacob means he who takes by the heel. That is, he who supplants. That is, he who takes by scheming. And so we get the word deceiver out of the name of Jacob. So look at chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob. There's Jacob. Now, Jacob refers to the north, but it's a play on words. He's trying to take him back, okay, to the narrative of Jacob, okay? Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so it fits. The people of the north are called Israel, okay? And will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. Let me just stop there. Remember, Jacob here is another name for the north. Okay? And he recalls Jacob's sin and deception. Two specific events. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. Remember, that's referring to the time when Jacob strove with an unknown person in the middle of the night. He wrestled with him. These are two critical events. And they are prefaced by the phrase, notice, he will repay him according to his deeds. Okay? So just as Jacob was a deceiver and fighter against God, so is Israel. See? The word manhood in Hebrew means physical power. Okay? It is spelled the exact same way as the word for sin in Hebrew. The only difference is the pronunciation. There's a play on words here. That is, Jacob, by using his physical power to strive or wrestle with God, demanding things, he sinned in doing that. It was wrong. But in God's grace, God still favored Jacob because that's what grace is. When we're given things we don't deserve. There were numerous times that God helped Jacob despite his sin, primarily because he got the covenant. The covenant promise went through him. So God would bless him even when he didn't deserve it. So God is saying that he will help Israel. He calls them to repent. Verse 6, do you see that? Well, verse 4, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. He calls them to return to him. The accusation is that they are no different than slimy Jacob. He was deceptive, a thief, and a prideful man. And Israel was contending with God in their idolatry. So he calls them to return. He's accusing them. You know, the analogy is critical here because it shows that God accuses and brings a verdict on our lives. He really does. He brings a verdict on our lives to show our need of repentance. He wants Jacob, that is Israel, to repent. This is the God that most people do not want, brothers and sisters, is it? People say they want a merciful God, but not a God that will visit my sins and accuse me. Which I can understand that a little bit, but if God never came to us to press in on our hearts through the Holy Spirit and bring guilt and shame, would not that show a God who is unloving? Because how are we going to repent if God doesn't come in guilt? People say they want a loving God, but actually what I really think people want is an unloving God, a God who will leave them alone to their own misery, letting their sin get the best of them and destroy their relationships and ultimately their soul. That's really what people want in their sin. So the accusing is not a horrible thing, it's a good thing. A loving God will bring accusations and then offer healing, forgiveness, and peace through repentance and the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever sitting here this morning, if you are deep in sin, maybe you come here regularly. Maybe you come every Sunday. That doesn't mean you're saved. If you are deep in sin, come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and you will be a new creation. Have you been ignoring the guilt of your own conscience and the work of the Spirit, hoping it will just go away, but it's actually getting heavier? Our sin gets heavier the farther we turn from God, not lighter. Turn to Christ to have the pounds of guilt removed. Confess your sin. Believe on Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe you're a believer here, sitting here, a true follower of Jesus, but you're stuck in sin. Fall on your knees before Jesus Christ and pour your heart out before Him on a daily basis. Tell Him you want to return. He will help you. He's promised to help. The Holy Spirit accuses. He brings guilt for the purpose of repentance. That's one of the duties that the third member of the Trinity has. You know where the greatest place is in all of history? The greatest place is the cross. Because at the cross, there are no accusations against us. Jesus is not pointing His finger at the cross. The Father is not pointing His finger at us at the cross. The Father at the cross actually points His fingers at Jesus, and Jesus extends His hand to us in acceptance. You know, while the soldiers and the religious leaders were pointing accusations at Christ, He did not point back, did He? Why? Because He received all of their accusations, even though He didn't deserve any. He did not revile in return, but entrusted Himself to a faithful Creator. The only way to avoid all of God's arrows pointing at you in your sin and in the judgment is to come to Christ. Psalm chapter 1, verse 6. This is the only way that anyone will ever stand in the judgment. The only way is if you know the Lord. You truly know the Lord. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved you from all of your sin. You've been given full and total forgiveness. And he is Lord, Master, and Savior of your life, who directs every plan you make, who directs every conversation you have, who directs every career that you go after, who directs you to the person that you marry, who directs you in your parenting, who directs you in every minute and aspect of your life. When you know him, you're not guessing whether you know him. You truly do. That's the difference between someone who doesn't know the Lord and someone who does. They know the Lord Jesus Christ by experience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for these hard words. It's never fun to hear accusations. We're all guilty before you. But in Christ, we are fully and totally forgiven. So if there's someone that is not in Christ this morning, I pray that they would decide to be in Christ. If there's someone who's sinking in a particular sin, I pray that they would come in daily repentance and ask for your help and depend on Christ to defeat sin. I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in the forgiveness that we have because of the one who took all of our accusations upon himself. Us who believe, pray in Christ's name. Amen.